We're looking at this psalm tonight under the title of Faithful. I don't know if anybody has been to London recently. I guess probably there's at least a couple of us who've perhaps never been to London, but I wouldn't like to guess who they are. If you've not been to London, or even if you have been to London, you maybe have travelled to another capital city. And it's always exciting, isn't it, to go to big cities? It's exciting to go to capital cities. But we're always struck, aren't we, by some things. We're looking forward to seeing the great architecture, special places that we can visit. But sometimes the memories that we take home aren't always the architecture, the great sights. Sometimes they are the noise, the congestion. You can almost kind of taste the grit in the air, the dirt, the rough sleepers, that sense that it doesn't always feel very safe. There are alleyways you perhaps don't want to walk down. And we take away from these visits, which we're looking forward to, memories which perhaps aren't great. And that's even before somebody's picked your pocket in Leicester Square or some kind of equivalent. And I think it's a bit like that as we come to Psalm 132. Remember, if you've been with us, that these psalms are all about God's people worshipping. They're journeying up to Jerusalem, and that becomes a picture of journeying as disciples of Jesus Christ through life. And Jerusalem is a place of worship, celebration, joy. It's their capital, it's their city. He's their God and is promised to dwell among them, particularly in his temple at Jerusalem. So they should be really excited, really full of expectation as they go to worship. And there is excitement here, there is praise, but there's two verses here, which if you think about them, perhaps they suggest that all is not rosy. That they're looking at Jerusalem with its fabulous buildings and its walls and its heritage, and they're remembering that everything is not great about this city. Like any great city, there are problems, there are difficulties, and there are insecurities. So look at verse 1, please. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. There's a strange tone to that, isn't there? And then look at verse 10. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. Whoever wrote this psalm, we don't know who it was, is sounding kind of fretful, anxious, uncomfortable. He's needing God to be faithful. And you and I, when life is great, and particularly when life is not great, are forced to ask ourselves this question: is God faithful? When life is scary, difficult, overwhelming, is God faithful? Or might God just let go? Let go of you. Let go of us. So in this psalm, when all should be full of praise and the presence of God and celebration, the psalmist wants to ask these questions with us. Can we really, really rely on God? Can we discover a God who is so faithful to us that we just want to be faithful all of our days to him? I want us to look at this psalm in two halves, and really the first half of the psalm, because I think it divides quite neatly into two. I would give this heading for it, and at verses 1 to 10, I'd say this: every believer longs to be faithful in serving God. Every believer just longs to be faithful in serving God. That was you at your conversion, wasn't it? God could have told you to cut your arms off for him, and you would have done it and counted it a great privilege. There was no sacrifice too big. You were in the first flush of your relationship with God, and you longed to be faithful that day and the next and every day. And God wants that passion, that desire to be fueled and to keep going through the course of our lives. And so we remember David, and David we're introduced to first of all, was a man of hardships. You think you have it tough in your life? You should be grateful you didn't have to lead David's life for many of his years. Remember the cold shoulder his brothers gave him in his family home, through to the manhunt he endured as Saul pursued him, the humiliations of being deprived of his legitimate wife by Saul, the years in the wilderness, having to rely on the help of pagan Philistine kings. Hardship, struggle, struggle, hardship. But he was hanging on to a promise that God was faithful and that God would be faithful. And that conviction fueled his own faithfulness and his ability to serve God. But what the psalmist has particularly got in mind here is that time where he really inherited the kingship and he wanted to show his worship of God. And these verses really serve as a commentary, in fact the whole psalm does, on 2 Samuel verses 5, 6 and 7, which we're not going to read now, but they are the backdrop of David's desire to serve God, verses 3 to 5, as he says, by building a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. And we can check the history. As David went triumphantly into Jerusalem, he built himself a palace. But he thought, what am I doing to serve God? Where is the ark, that special box with God's law and the mercy seat, the place of reconciliation between God and his people? Where is that going to dwell? How are we going to show how we love God and want to meet with him? That was a question on his mind. And it's as if in verses 6 to 9, well, it's intriguing, isn't it? We heard it in Ephrathah, in the fields of Jah. They hear, what do they hear? Verse 7, they hear a call to worship. Well, David's passionate. He wants to be faithful in serving God. We want to be faithful too. So we're going to go up and worship God. And we can locate that desire back in 2 Samuel, as we see David and the people processing up to Jerusalem with the ark, this huge celebration on the way. We know there were 30,000 soldiers alone, and the crowds of the people of Jerusalem would have probably at least double that. It's like more than half the town here turning out to some great celebration. And they had a lot to celebrate. God had been faithful to his promises. He'd given their people the land. He'd given them a king. He'd given their king this land and this city and this blessing and this favour. And so the marchers were inspired to sing a song, much like, you can check it later on, much like a song which Moses used to sing in those wilderness years. You can check it in Numbers 10:35, and it's reflected here. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. That's what Moses said each night when the people stopped in their wilderness journey. And he's praying that the presence of God would be with God's people. So they're thinking, cool, it's just like we've finally come to the end of our wanderings. God has been so faithful to us. Well, that's exciting and wonderful, isn't it? But actually, something happens on that day which is deeply tragic and deeply shocking. Picture this procession. God's people are taking the ark up to Jerusalem. And the oxen who are carrying the cart with the ark on it, they stumble. And the ark is about to slip off. And a man whose name is called Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark. It's an instinct reaction, isn't it? But he reaches out and touches it. And God strikes him down dead for touching God's holy ark. And the people are terrified. And David is really angry that God should spoil their day. That he should demand the penalty of life from a man who was only trying to do what he thought was right. And it's a terrible, jarring shock which happens in the life of God's people at what seems to be the most wonderful moment in their history, perhaps to date. A terrifying lesson that God will always be honored as holy, that God is not like us, supremely
in his holiness.
Then you think, don't you, the people who seem the most committed and faithful in serving God often have the hardest time. Think of some of the people you've known through the years who have served God with such passion, commitment, zeal, depth of sacrifice, and you've seen their tears. And you've seen them be broken by circumstances. Christian leaders, regular Christian people. Perhaps we've gone into our workplaces with great desires to serve God, convinced that the Lord is on our side and great things will happen. Only a few short years later to feel cynical, bitter, resentful. Perhaps saying some verse one equivalent, "Oh Lord, remember me in the hardships I have endured." Being a Christian means having to live with questions as much as living with answers. You become a Christian, don't you? And God gives you a whole load of answers. And lots of life seems to click into place and make sense. And you could be grateful. But a whole load of new questions come into your life that you never thought of before. And often we don't get answers until we go to glory. Being a Christian is spiritually tough and it's psychologically tough. And it's emotionally tiring to live a life with faith. But cynicism is not an option. It's easy, isn't it? You've been bruised one too many times. You've been let down. This is just by Christian people, let alone by your non-Christian workmates or family. But the years threaten to grind you down. And cynicism seems like a safe place to go to. But we must refuse that impulse to be cynical, to try to set ourselves beyond the difficulties. We want to retreat from people. We want to retreat from ministry in the local church, which is tiring and hard. But that is a path to danger. Remember how the Apostle Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58, he's just been talking about the resurrection. Why? Well, for many reasons, but he's talking to some pretty downcast and actually some very selfish Christians at Corinth. And he says, always give yourself fully, fully to the work of the Lord. Because you know that your labor is not in vain. Now here's a question for your life. Don't you feel such a lot of time your labor is in vain? Your workplace life just seems so much kind of random endurance of stuff. Your personal life at times doesn't seem much better. Your church life, your serving life seems hard and often unrewarding. And God is saying it's not in vain. It feels like it's in vain, doesn't it, so often? Many pastors I know, they're only a Sunday away from just chucking it in. Because it looks like so much expended effort and foolishness and often frustration. And you will feel the same at times, living the Christian life. But David never gave in to cynicism. He gave himself fully to the work of the Lord. And God gave himself fully to David, as he gives himself fully to you. Every believer longs to be faithful in serving God. Never look at the zeal of a new Christian and say, "That's sweet." They'll learn. They'll modify the ambition. Look at the new Christian and humble yourself to be challenged and disturbed and encouraged afresh. And say, "I've known myself all this grace that this new believer hasn't yet experienced God's goodness and faithfulness. How much more can I, must I, give myself to God? He's holy and he's good. Remember the refrain of the book of Titus? Paul says again and again of Christians that our self-definition is, quote, those who are eager to do what is good. Not eager to retreat from what is good, or eager to say, well, I did what is good in the church for 30 years. It's somebody else's turn. I'm going to put my feet up. The mark of a Christian is somebody who keeps going, keeps praying, serving, believing, laboring until the, you finish it, end. So my friend who's in her 80s, who limps her way into church every Sunday, she's one of the hardest Christian workers I know, and the most humble, and the most joyful, because she has fellowship with Jesus and she serves him. She has seen everything in ministry life, the good, the bad, the disastrous, and the plain wicked. She does not have a cynical bone in her body. She lost her husband when they were both bringing up 3 young children. That same day, she went to church to worship. Her eyes had seen God take away the love of her life, as David wrestled with God's sudden, terrifying taking away of Uzzah. Hours later, she worships God. Decades later, she continues to serve God. What a witness and a challenge she is to me. Could you be the kind of Christian who so keeps going that there's generations coming up behind you who look at you and say, I want to be faithful like that person? They have much of the Holy Spirit. I want much of the Holy Spirit. I will serve God and discover his power working within me. Our labor is not in vain. And we can be faithful and must long to be faithful, secondly, because of what verses 11 to 18 teaches. And it says, every believer is served by the grace of a faithful God. Every believer is served by the grace of a faithful God. The prayer starts the second half of the psalm, and it really takes us into the heart of the psalm's encouragement. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. And really that prayer takes us to the heart of the Bible's message, which is this. God has not rejected his anointed one. What's the Bible about? It's about this. God has not rejected his anointed one. He set aside David. He anointed him with his Holy Spirit, and he didn't reject him. He was completely faithful to the promises that he made to him. So look at verse 14. God promises, this in Jerusalem is my resting place forever and ever, where I will sit enthroned. Verse 15, God promises to bless his people. Verse 16, God promises to be the saviour of his people. Same verse, God promises to be the joy of all his people. God has promised, verse 17, to make a horn. A horn, it's a difficult one for us to translate into the English. So our footnote has a stab. Horn symbolizes strong one. So I'll make a strong one grow for David. Someone greater than David will come for the sake of God's people. Verse 18, I will fight against his enemies and exalt him. God has been faithful to those promises, and that is a message of the Bible. A friend of mine published a couple of great big books on the Bible. He preached his way through every book of the Bible, Old Testament, every book of the New, and he called the volume of sermons of the Old Testament Promises Made. And so the volume of sermons on the New Testament was Promises Kept. And this is really the heart of God's Old Testament promise, that he won't reject David. He'll be faithful to him, and the New Testament shows how God was faithful. Yes, we could say God gave David a great son, Solomon, the man of wealth and wisdom and power and influence. But Solomon had feet of clay just like his father. God was always waiting till a greater day. God was waiting 1,000 years after he made this promise, so that one day in that city of Jerusalem, another traveller would come. Not rich, coming in fanfare and triumph, but poor and lost in the crowd. Of no status, not an experienced established king, but a young, bewildered teenage girl. And she came to Bethlehem. Her intended husband was of David's line. She was pregnant. She believed she was pregnant with a miracle child. Doubt many others believed her. And a baby was born in that city called Jesus. A poor man who was destined to be king. A poor man who was destined to be a king of the world. David's people, but all the nations promised to David's line. And through his death and resurrection, all the nations may come and know God's blessings. Revelation 5, verse 5. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. God has fulfilled his promises to David in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go back there. Verses 13 through to 16. What are those promises to us? And again, the backdrop of this is 2 Samuel, particularly 2 Samuel 7, where God tells an astonished David, I will bless you more than you can dare dream of. And David can only fall down on his face in worship. But what are the blessings that you and I discover in Jesus? We discover God's presence, verse 13 and 14. God's presence isn't now found in the geographical city of Jerusalem. That was always a kind of shorthand for God's people joined to him through faith. So that is a church. So as we look back and we're hearing the language of Zion in the Old Testament, we need to think the church, the people, the community of God. God will always dwell in his church. He will always be faithful in being with his church. But he will always be faithful to serving his people. So verse 15, I will bless her with abundant provisions. Let's think about that. What's God promising there? In Old Testament language, the Old Testament believers would say, yes, we know, we've been trained by our scriptures, that when God shows his favor to us, our land will be wealthy and full of plenty. But those scriptures don't speak to you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus in the same way. We are not promised material wealth, health, everything falling into place in this life. Remember a friend of mine, a single mum, and she was struggling to bring up children in a really tough situation as a Christian. And she once said this to me, God isn't a giant cash machine in the sky. And I thought, she's got it. She knows that God will bless her abundantly, but that doesn't mean all her financial stresses are going to be sorted out. God will give us our daily bread. And there are days and years and seasons where that will seem plentiful and wonderful. And then there are times when it will seem we barely have enough. And yet God's enough is his enough. Be that food, health, friends, other circumstances. God is faithful to serve his people. And then we have the great dignity that as God serves us, as we come to Jesus, what do we discover? We are made priests, verse 16. I don't know if you think of yourself as a priest. It's strange, isn't it? But think of the image of the Old Testament priest. And what really was a priest in the Old Testament? Somebody set aside by God, symbolically anointed with oil to symbolize the Holy Spirit. Somebody who had particular special access to God. And somebody who served God. When you think of yourself as a Christian, who am I? Who are you as Christians? We are people who've been set aside to belong to God. We have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. A lovely conversation the other week with a couple of Pentecostal friends, and they wanted to know about the baptism in the Spirit. Because it's a really big Pentecostal distinctive. And I said, I have been drenched in the Holy Spirit. I've been super baptized. Because that's picking up the language and the theology of Scripture, isn't it? You can't be a Christian unless the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon you, empowering your heart to say, I need Jesus. And empowering you to take hold of Jesus Christ by faith. So I've been set apart by God as a Christian to belong to him. His Spirit has been poured out on me as it was symbolically signed to the priests. And I get to serve God. What a privilege. No wonder that every description of saints, beg your pardon, of priests in the New Testament refers to you and me. We're set aside to serve God and to declare his praises to a needy world because God has been faithful to Jesus. He's a great priest. He brings us access to God, and now joined to him, we are priests and servants of God too. But it's so important we get this. We think, don't we, that God is just always waiting for us to serve him. He's always wanting more. And if you think of God like that, your Christian life will quickly lose its energy and its joy, and it'll be characterized by a sense of guilt. And need, I need to do more. I must do more. I think I'm slipping away from God's favor. We have to get this dimension. Yes, we long to serve God. The Spirit thrives in us to give us that longing. But the Spirit wants to teach us that God wants to serve us. He has served us in the gift of his Son. And he's continually serving us with all that we need. Our daily bread, the grace we need, everything else besides. Why? Because he's faithful. Don't ever think God will stop serving you. Because he can't. He's faithful. He is a promise keeper. He's our faithful God. Two short verses from a beautiful hymn, which I think help us to capture something of this. 20th century hymn by a man called Brian Wren. And the backdrop here is the disciples with Jesus, and they're in the upper room. And it's the Last Supper. And they are astonished, confused, then embarrassed and uncomfortable that Jesus strips down and takes a basin of water and washes their feet. And these two verses of the hymn say, Great God in Christ, you call our name and then receive us as your own. Not through some merit, right, or claim, but by your gracious love alone. We strain to glimpse your mercy seat, and we find you kneeling at our feet. The God who kneels to serve you. The God who dies
to make you clean.
Then take the towel and break the bread and humble us and call us friends. Suffer and serve till all are fed and show how grandly love intends to work till all creation sings to fill all worlds, to crown all things. The song of heaven will never be how faithful I was. The song and the joy of heaven is how faithful God is. And we know and we rely on the love God has for us. Entirely free, entirely faithful. Do you not want to respond to that faithful love? Let's pray. The crown on Jesus' head shall be resplendent. And so, Lord, it is the crown of thorns, where he was made so ugly in his suffering for us, is now replaced by a crown of glory. And we, as those who love him, who long to be like him and serve him, shall receive a crown of glory that shall never pass away. And our crowning joy shall be to see him and to eat and drink with him and to bask in his faithful love. Lord, lift our heads, lift our hearts, strengthen us to be people who press on, fighting unbelief, fighting cynicism, fighting laziness in the power of your Spirit, embracing your promises day by day and living humble, productive lives until Christ comes or calls us home. We ask this as we worship in Jesus' name. Amen.